think any of us have avoided the debate that's taking place in our country about the issue of immigration. That is, should we let anyone into our country who desires to come into our land, or should we be protected in some way from those who are committed to a certain belief system that would intend to harm us because we're not part of their belief system? Well, a week before Thanksgiving, Obama was in Turkey, and he said this regarding those we let into our country. He said, "It is a good thing to remember the United States does not have a religious test in terms of allowing someone into our country." He went on to denounce the idea that there ever would be a religious test for refugees and immigrants to our land, and he said, "That's shameful. That's not American. That's not who we are." Well, just a few weeks later, on December 7th, that is on Pearl Harbor Day in the USS Yorktown, out in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, Donald Trump made this statement, and he said he called for a total and complete shutdown of Muslims entering into the United States. And he said this ban should apply until our country's representatives can figure out what's going on with regard to the attitudes Muslims have towards Americans and towards terrorism. He said that until we are able to determine and understand the problem and the dangers threat it poses to our country, we cannot be victims of horrendous attacks by people who believe in jihad and have no sense of reason or respect for human life. And much of the crowd applauded him, even a standing ovation for his statements. But he was, if you've read the press, vilified and attacked, not only by the Democrats, but by many of the Republicans as well, saying, this is wrong. We should not have any religious test. Well, which one of these positions is correct? And does the Word of God speak at all to this issue of immigration and who you allow into your country? If you have your Bible with you, turn to Exodus 22 and verse 18 as we continue in our study. True law is God's law. And the law that we're going to look at in particular here this morning in God's Word might at first glance appear to have nothing to do with the question of immigration, but I just beg your indulgence and patience because I think you'll see as we look at the principles underlying this law as well as its application, we will see that it does directly apply to the issue of immigration. Notice what Exodus 22 and verse 18 clearly states. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Now I have to say, of all of God's law and everything that God's Word says, this is one of the clearest commandments of God that has sustained the most consistent attack and ridicule and mockery in our land. Unending ridicule and unending slander have been heaped upon this specific command. I know that much fodder against this command has been made out of the Salem witch trials in colonial America, which if you understand what the Word of God says about justice and about righteousness, there were massive violations of God's standard of justice and righteousness in those trials. In other words, those trials do not represent a faithful application of the command that is given to us here. And what we, I think, could safely call the pro-witch propagandists would have us to believe that those Salem witch trials were an accurate application of Exodus 22 and verse 18. But I contend that they were not, and I hope to show you why. Moreover, we have seen in certainly our day and before our time as well, there has been a massive wholesale as well as a retail marketing of the evil of witchcraft in our society, in all of its forms in our land. Go back to some movie like The Wizard of Oz that you think of as just an entertainment, but if you look at it carefully, you'll see there's the good witch, Glinda, who is opposed to the wicked witch of the West. And there's this conflict between the good witch and the bad witch, but the implication is there are good witches. And certainly we have seen since that day in every form of media, whether it's movies, magazines, books, or TV, that the pro-witch pop propaganda has been poured upon our country, and not only have witches been elevated in status, so also have wizards and fortune tellers and sorcerers and shamans and mediums ad infinitum. In other words, the world of the occult, that is, of the demonic realm, has been promoted in our society as one of the most positive things, the most harmless things, the most entertaining aspects that all of us ought to just enjoy and play with and not see any danger in it whatsoever. There have been countless positive messages communicated in every aspect of our culture that have been accepted by the average American. What we need to understand is that these individuals that are being referred to in God's Word, that such individuals have so aligned themselves with Satan in his war against God and his war against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that these people have chosen to be part of a war against the one true God. This law here, in particular, deals with the treatment of those who have essentially declared war on God, declared war on the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand this in a bit of a larger context. If you keep your finger there in Exodus, turn to Deuteronomy 18 for a moment, because there's more than just witches that are being condemned here by God. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 9, remember, Deuteronomy was the second giving of the law just before the children of Israel were about to enter into the promised land. Moses was on his last days on this earth, and he was going to be transferring power to Joshua, who was going to lead the people into the promised land. These were the last instructions that Moses was giving, a repetition of the law, the second giving of the law. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of these or those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thy face, before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, that is, like unto Moses. Unto him ye shall hearken. And by the way, that last prophecy, there is a direct prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the prophet that Moses was pointing to, and he was saying, listen to him, hear him, and obey him. God is very clear in this passage of Scripture. It's not just those who are witches. These occult practices that are listed here, nine specific occult practices, are forbidden by God. In fact, God labels each one of these practices an abomination. Each of these practices involves one of two things. One is mystic knowledge, that is supernatural knowledge that is obtainable from the spirit world other than through the Word of God. You know, God's Word says that all we need is contained here in this book. All the information we need to live this life and to be prepared for eternity is contained in this book. There is no supernatural knowledge that we need at all. It's all right here. And if we're seeking supernatural knowledge, we ought to be looking for it here in the Word of God. That's where we will find it. So one element of this is a mystic knowledge that is beyond human grasp. The second is magical powers. And by magical, I don't mean the magician's trick, a sleight of hand on stage that you thought something happened and something different. No, that's not what's being referred to here. Rather, it is a supernatural power that, again, is not available through God. We have all the power, being filled with the third person of the Trinity, God's Holy Spirit. We as Christians have all the power we need at all. There is no supernatural power that we need whatsoever. And yet the occult world promises supernatural understanding and knowledge and supernatural power to those who are followers of each of these different things. Notice this list that is given to us here. Each of these occult practices condemned by God as an abomination. Actually, the people participating in these, some wittingly and some unwittingly, not knowing that they've opened themselves up to Satan and his influence and his power and his demons. Now, the cover story that's given that is explaining these things to our world today has kind of three different elements to it. First are those who would say that they attribute the powers and the knowledge, the supernatural powers and knowledge they have, that come from any number of idols that they happen to worship. They would say that they're deities, they're gods, they worship them, and they get power from them. Well, we know that that's a lie. There is but one true God. Anything that represents itself as God, that is not the one true God, the God of the Bible, is not an actual God. It is a demon posing as a God. And yes, there are actual supernatural powers available from that demonic force. So that's one explanation that people like to cover this understanding with. Another would be those who don't want to talk about a spiritual power. They often talk about a neutral kind of power in the universe called the Force. And the Force, they say, has a dark side for those who get into the evil side of the Force. But it's the same Force that has the light side. And it's the Force that's just in the universe as a whole. And that individuals who are skilled can tap into the light side or the dark side of the Force and have supernatural powers as a result of tapping into the Force. We had this phenomena with the Star Wars, if you've seen that or heard that. That whole Star Wars phenomena is one of the best evangelistic outreaches of this thinking that says the universe has this force and you just need to tap into that force. Well, still another group of people claim that they're simply using not some power that's beyond human beings, but actually the power of our mind as human beings, that a person who's highly cultivated in the use of their mind can tap into this power. It's actually a power of the human mind. They say it takes a special state of consciousness, and if you can achieve this special state of consciousness, you can tap into this power, and any human being can do that. Actually, each of these is actually just a cover for this occult power. Let's look at each of these nine forbidden practices. The first there, making his son or daughter pass through the fire. This was child sacrifice. The pagan religions of their day practiced child sacrifice, literally burning their children to death. Why would a parent ever do such a thing? They did so because they believed they obtained some supernatural power by doing so. If they offered their child to this idol would in turn give them some supernatural power that a person who did not offer their child to the idol would not receive that power. So they take the most precious and valuable thing in their life, their own children, and sacrifice them to these demons, believing they gained power. Look at our day. This is abortion writ large, and 60 million children sacrificed by their well, at least one of their parents, oftentimes both of their parents, sacrificed to their own idol of convenience and whatever. Notice the second one here. He that useth divination. Divination is any methodology, often employing some kind of physical object, to uncover answers to questions you have, answers that you might want from the spirit world. Not going to God's word for the answers to these questions, but rather asking the spirit world, which will ultimately mean it's demons who are giving you the answers, but seeking from the spirit world answers to whatever kind of questions you desire. And examples of such objects used in this divination would be crystal balls, staring into a crystal ball for the answer, or tarot cards, or Ouija boards, or tea leaves for some, or even pendulums. And what they're seeking is, I want supernatural answers to questions that I have in life. God forbids this. Thirdly, the observer of times. And this refers to astrology, somehow believing that the stars and the planets and the moon in their positions govern our lives. And if you understand the position of the stars at the moment you were born, you know, somebody asks, what's your sign? Well, my answer is the sign of the cross. I'm not under any of that astrology. It doesn't matter when I was born. The positions of the stars and planets have nothing to do with my life. They didn't influence it, and they won't influence it. Jesus Christ alone is that influence. So the astrologist believes that they have power based upon connecting with the position of the stars and planets. And again, the Bible says this observers of times, this is something that God condemns. It's an abomination. We shouldn't open the newspaper and look at the horoscope that supposedly tells what's supposed to happen to our life today. That's ridiculous. And God's word condemns it clearly from one end to the other. The next three, the enchanter, the witch, the charmer, are essentially doing the same thing. These are those who, with similar practices, use occult magic and powers of divination because they themselves have become possessed by demonic powers. A person has yielded themselves over to Satan to such a degree that Satan has sent at least one demon into them, and that demon now controls them. So you kind of say this is the opposite of being of a Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit. We have a far greater power. We need to always remember this. We need to never be scared of Satan and his demons because the power that God has given to Satan and his demons is very limited. It's restricted. God can stop it at any point, and in our lives, Satan is limited, just as he was with Job, as to what he can actually do to us. So the power of God is far greater, and we have the power of God dwelling within us, God's Holy Spirit. But those described here are those who have given themselves over to Satan and have become possessed by a demon who works through them to accomplish the things that the demon wants to accomplish. And we see Jesus and the disciples interacting and casting out demons from people who want to be delivered from that demonic power that has taken over their lives. And then the next three, the consulter with familiar spirits, the wizard, and the necromancer. Again, all of these are practicing as supposed mediums, a person who is a channel between the spirit world and the human beings on this other side. You think of a seance where people supposedly gather around a table and the medium is the one who has this supernatural power to contact a dead person and get communications from this dead person to the group of people who are gathered around the table. And people have testified that they're amazing information that this medium could never have known about their dead loved one. How did the medium get that information about the dead loved one? Well, we need to remember, the demons were created first as angels. That is, they have existed continuously. They never die. They're spirit beings that existed, that God created at the beginning of time, and they're very intelligent spirit beings, and they're able to learn a great deal. And so Satan could send one of his demons to study the life of a person and know what they did in high school and know where they went to college and what they majored and know many, many details about the life of this person so that when that person dies, they could communicate through the medium to a group of people details about the life of the person that the medium would never have known and persuade the people around the table, well, we must be communicating with the dead. Otherwise, there's no way that this information could be known. It's a supernatural information. So many people are misled and led astray by the necromancer who's claiming that he's communicating with the dead, when in fact, of reality, he's only communicating with demons who are giving them information that is about the life of the person who has died. Demons imitating those who are dead, fooling those into thinking that they're actually communing with the dead. Now, God's word is very clear that he condemns each of these as an abomination. Look also what it says in this passage, that God is going to drive out the nations that existed there in the land of Canaan. He's going to drive those nations out, and Israel's going to take their place. One of the reasons God's driving them out is because of their occult practices, that they were following witches and wizards and so on, that those occult practices actually did evil in the land. Such evil that God reached a point and said, I am getting rid of these people and their occult practices and driving out of the land. Another passage that speaks to this, let me just read to you from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 31. God commands, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And so God says that if a person communicates with those in the occult and tries to learn from them, they are defiling themselves. In fact, the Deuteronomy passage says essentially they are defiling the land, and God is therefore going to drive those people out of that land because of these abominations that have been committed in the land. Now let's go back, if you would, to Exodus 22:18 and address what I think is probably the most controversial part of this law, of this commandment that God has given to us. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. And the most controversial part of this is the penalty here assigned to this crime. And the penalty, apparently, is the death penalty. But we need to understand, when we study God's word in the Old Testament, when penalties are given for various crimes, sometimes those penalties given are given as the maximum penalty, that is, a lesser penalty could be assigned for that particular crime, and sometimes the penalties given are the necessary penalty, that is, there is no option. Let's look at some examples of that. If you're there in Exodus 22, just turn the page to Exodus 21. Let's look at the penalty that is assigned for murder. Exodus 21 and verse 12. Exodus 21 and verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die, that is, he's committed murder, shall surely be put to death. In other words, there's no option. The judge in this case, when it comes to sentencing, can't say, well, we're going to give you a lesser penalty. No, you've committed murder, then you shall surely be put to death. Murder required the death penalty. There was no alternative, no option. Go on down to verse 15, Exodus 21 and verse 15. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And then goes on to the next one. And he that stealeth a man, that is, he kidnaps and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. See, the language is very clear here, that this penalty is the required penalty being given. It's not the maximum penalty. Now turn the page to Exodus 22 and look again at verse 18. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. This is different language. This is different verbiage, I believe, because it is not being given to us as the required penalty, but rather as the maximum penalty. Yes, execution could take place, but lesser penalties could also be imposed short of the actual execution. And one of those penalties that we have in Scripture is banishment from the land. That is, if somebody was practicing as a witch, the penalty could be, if the trial was held and she was convicted of that, the penalty could be she is banished from the land forever, that she can never return to that land. Rather than execution, banishment was an option that could be chosen by the judges that God had appointed in Israel. But what happens if a person who is banished returns to the land? Or what happens if a person banished refuses to leave the land? It is then they can and should be executed for refusing to exile themselves. We have an illustration of how this worked. If you turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul was the king here, the first king of Israel. And at this point in the history, Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, had died, and so there was no word from the Lord, there was no prophet, and Saul was about to go to battle, and in this battle he was uncertain about the outcome, and he needed wisdom, and there was no word from the Lord telling him what would be the wise decision. So he decided to seek supernatural information from who? From a witch, the witch of Endor. He knew that of this witch, evidently she had a reputation of being in communion with Satan and therefore having supernatural information. And he wanted to find out what would be the best thing to do. Should he go into this battle, or was he likely to lose this battle? And so he came to the witch of Endor. Samuel, 1 Samuel 28 and verse 9 states, and the woman said unto him, by the way, he disguised himself so that she would not know that he was the king, because if she knew he was the king, we're going to see in a moment that she wouldn't have talked to him at all. But and he said unto the woman, behold, And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? The witch didn't know, of course, she was talking to the king. He was disguised, but she knew what the king had done. The king had issued an edict that banished all witches, all wizards, all people practicing these dark arts, these satanic things. He had banished them from the land. You must leave the land if you are a witch. Obviously, she had not left the land. And obviously, she continued to practice her mediumship. Otherwise, Saul wouldn't be going to her. So she remained in the land, and she knew that if the king found out that she continued as a practicing witch in the land of Israel, she would be executed for her crime. She had an option when the king issued his edict. She could have left the land, or she could have quit practicing witchcraft. She did neither of those, and therefore she knew that if the king found out, she would be executed. Now, the interesting twist here is that because Saul, disobeying God's commands that we've read there in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, Saul, having disobeyed God's command, was under the penalty of death himself for going and consulting a witch. And he lost his life very shortly after this, in part because of this sin of consulting a witch. His life was taken from him. She understood the situation and the edict of the king. She knew that if it was discovered that she was continuing to practice as a witch, that she would be executed in the land. So banishment was applied, taking Exodus 22:18, saying the application is we don't have to execute every witch, but we should banish the witches from the land, that they no longer practice their evil in the land of Israel. Notice the phrasing that she uses there, that the witches were cut off from their people. And this is an interesting phrase because you might initially think that cut off from the people means that they are executed. Not necessarily. It means that they are cut off from relationship and interaction with the people of Israel, cut off from their family and friends. And we know this from other passages of Scripture that use this same phrase, cut off from Israel. For example, in Exodus 12, this is the description and the commands about how to keep the Passover. In Exodus 12 and verse 15, let me read that for you. Exodus 12:15, it says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. This is part of the Passover celebration. They would eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now, it wasn't that these people were to be executed for having eaten bread with leaven, that is, with yeast, but they were to be exiled from their people. They had broken fellowship with their people. They were no longer to reside in the land of Israel. Let me read one more example to you of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 21, 2 Chronicles 26:21. If you recall, Uzziah broke down the wall that God established, the boundary that God established between civil government and church government. He, as the king, went in and burnt incense, which was only the task, only the responsibility of the priests. And for a punishment for his sin, for his violation, leprosy broke out on Uzziah. And notice what this says here, Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 21. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a separate house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So he wasn't executed, but he was separated from, and he could not go into the temple of God. He was cut off from that. Actually, he was cut off from the people of his kingdom. He was held in quarantine, essentially, in a separate house, and he could no longer judge Israel. He could no longer function as the king. His son was now doing the functions of the king because he was cut off from the people and the house of the Lord. So banishment is this idea of cutting off from the people of God. And that is what I believe Exodus 22:18 provides as a sentence, that in sentencing a witch to a witch who has been convicted of the crime of witchcraft, she could be banished from the land and commanded never to return to the land, and if she returns, then executed for her violation of that banishment. Now, this would indicate to us that the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel had a duty We spoke about it with the children, with the city gates, the idea that whoever they let into the walled city, at the city gates, they have to judge whether that person coming in is going to be a danger to the people within the walled city. And God's word gives us that function of civil government in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, the verse of scripture I read to the children. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, judges and officers shalt thou make in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. So the civil government seated in the city gates, it was there that the legislative functions as well as the executive, as well as the judicial functions of civil government were centered. The gates were vital for the well-being of that city, that walled city. The walls of the city existed to protect those inside the walled city from those outside the walled city who would seek to do them harm in any way, shape, or form, who would seek to violate their God-given rights. Therefore, the gatekeepers of the city were extremely important because it was the job of the gatekeepers, the job of the civil magistrate, to block entry into the city of anyone intending harm of those who were within that walled city, the inhabitants of that city. And so, for example, if a witch were banished, and it was published throughout the land that this person is a witch, this person is banished, they are not to be at all in the territory of Israel. If she showed up at the city gates, she would be arrested by the civil magistrate. And it was determined that this truly is the person who was the witch that was condemned, then she would be executed by the civil magistrate for having violated the banishment that was placed upon her. And so the gatekeeper's job, the duty of those gatekeepers, was to bound and arrest anyone who was condemned. So if you had someone, as I shared with the children, who was a known thief, you would not let the known thief into the city. Or if it was a known murderer or a rumor that they were a murderer, then they would be put on trial and determine if they had committed murder. And rather than letting them into the city, they in turn would be executed. This job is the essential function of civil government. For justice to be done in the land, you are to protect the people who are being attacked from those who intend to attack them, those who intend to violate their God-given rights, to harm them. And therefore, if the civil government does its proper job as given to it from God's word, the people within the walled city know that they're protected. They know that their God-given rights are defended. Think about that in our context, because we don't have walled cities in America. None. None that I know of. There was a wall at Wall Street in what was early New York City in the colonial era. That's where that name came from. But since the colonial era, we have not had walled cities in our land. Are there any city gates to our land? Indeed, there are city gates in our land. They are all the ports of entry into these United States, whether they be seaports, or whether they be border crossing, the border ports, or whether they be an international airport, the place where someone from without, who is not a citizen of our land, comes into our country, those are the city gates in our land and in our day. And so it is God's word that instructs those who are the gatekeepers to keep out any who would seek to do us harm, who would seek to injure us in our God-given rights. Seems to me that this is simply what Trump was speaking of. In fact, what Trump, I believe, was proposing is not only biblical, it is also constitutional. And it's actually been done in the history of our country by previous presidents. Ari Lieberman, an attorney, wrote this. He said, regardless of whether one agrees with Trump's blanket Muslim ban or not, and he says, I do not. So here's a lawyer who disagrees with Trump, but he says this. There is no doubt that from a legal perspective, Trump is on solid footing and is empowered to enact such restrictions under federal law by virtue of Title 8 of the U.S. Code, Section 1182, subsection F, which states in its relevant part, whenever the president finds that the entry of any aliens or of any class of aliens into the United States would be detrimental to the interests of the United States, he may, by proclamation, and for such a period of time as he shall deem necessary, suspend the entry of all aliens or any class of aliens as immigrants or non-immigrants. So this is actually the law of the land currently. There's no ambiguity, Arif goes on to say. In the law, there's no ambiguity. It leaves no room for doubt. If the commander-in-chief recognizes or perceives a danger, he may act in a manner consistent with Trump's declaration. Moreover, there's ample precedent for such action because on April 7th, 1980, in response to the Iran hostage crisis, Jimmy Carter issued a similar ban on issuances of any visas to any Iranian national whatsoever. So it's been done before. The amazing thing to me is to see the reaction and the universal rejection, not only of the Democrats, but many of the Republican candidates, the universal rejection of this proposal. It would seem that their ideal, therefore, is open borders. Throw away the gates, throw away the wall, erase the national border, and let anybody walk into our country who chooses to. Or another way to say it is that they have rejected the biblical standard that says human civil governments are to function as gatekeepers, to protect those inside the walled city, protect those inside their territory from those who would seek to do them harm, to violate their God-given rights. They have rejected the whole idea of the city gates function of civil government. They don't believe it's the job of civil government to protect you in your God-given rights at all. They don't believe in any walls that would do so and prevent us from being harmed from those who seek to violate our God-given rights. In essence, what they have expressed is their loyalty to the one world government. That is, erase all borders. We're not to have any borders. We're just to be a one world government. That's what they are really expressing their commitment to. They've committed themselves to a total destruction of the sovereignty of these United States, in my opinion. Protecting those within the walls from those without the walls who would do you harm is the job God has given to civil government. And it is the reason why we find Exodus 22, verse 18. Exodus 22, verse 18, you shall not suffer a witch to live, is given to us because it's the job of civil government to protect us from the evil that is contained within someone practicing witchcraft in our land. We should be protected from evildoers who are committed to the realm of Satan, who are at war against God, who are at war against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be protected because within the city walls, there are many vulnerable sheep who will be easily led astray by those who advocate the pro-witch position. Satan and his kingdom are very deceptive, and they will seek to lead many astray, and they should be protected from such lies. You know, as we studied in a class this morning, the most often quoted verse in the Old Testament is Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We are in the midst of a great battle taking place in the world in which God is going to ultimately reduce every enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ to become the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to him. And this spiritual war rages all around us. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 6, verse 12, which describes that war. And what we need to do engaged in that war is put on the armor, the whole armor of Christ, to be ready for the day of battle. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against other human beings. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are in a spiritual battle against Satan and his demonic forces on a daily basis. And we need to be ready for the battle. The rest of Ephesians 6 there tells us about the spiritual armor that we need to be prepared for and to be equipped with so that we can win in that battle. And the battle is all around us. The battle is every day, as well as we can be certain we are going to face battles today, tomorrow, this week, the next year. And those battles we need to be prepared for. I was reminded a while back a National Geographic article on the Alaskan bull moose. The male of the species fight out a battle for dominance during the fall breeding season, and literally they go head to head, and the battle is won by the one whose horns, his antlers, are not broken. The antlers which are broken are the ones who lose the battle, so to speak. And so those antlers and their growth and development, they either guarantee defeat or victory on the part of the moose. The heftiest moose with the strongest set of antlers is the one that triumphs. And therefore, the battle, though it's fought in the fall, it's actually won in the summertime. Because it's in the summertime when the moose eat continually. That what the moose consumes is either a good diet that's going to give him the strongest set of antlers or one that's going to not give him that. The one who gains the most weight as the moose is going to be the heavyweight in the battle. And so whether they eat well or eat poorly in the summer determines the battle and who's going to win it in the fall. There's a lesson for us here, because every one of us who's a follower of Jesus Christ are in a spiritual battle. And we can be sure that there's an attack of Satan that he is preparing against us. We will face a battle. And much depends on what we do now in preparation for that battle that is still ahead of us. Enduring faith, strength, and wisdom for trials are best developed now when they're needed, for when the time they are needed. And so the question for us is, what are we feeding our souls upon? If you haven't started a process of reading through the Bible, I'd encourage you, there's a sheet on the back table in 365 days how you could read through the Bible in 2016. Your spiritual diet now will determine the outcome of the battle that you are facing ahead. This battle that rages all around us, we need to be on guard against the deceptions of the enemy. Satan will dress up the occult. He'll give it different names. He'll make it attractive. He'll make it entertaining. He'll give it things that we might not recognize as occult. Recall the list of 9 methods of the occult involvement that God condemns there. Child sacrifice being the first, using divination, observer of times, an enchanter, a witch, a charmer, consulter with familiar spirits, a wizard, or a necromancer. We need to avoid all of these occult involvements altogether for our own spiritual well-being, as well as recognizing the danger these things present to others who are ignorant of them, that we warn them as well so that they may protect their souls from that attack. Satan, you know, has targeted each one of us who is a follower of Jesus Christ. His desire is to see us fall, to see us destroyed, to see us ineffective for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll plan that downfall, perhaps through some involvement with the occult, or perhaps through some besetting sin in our lives. We need to be on our guard. We need to keep short accounts with God. That is, once we know we have sinned, that we quickly confess that sin, repent of that sin, forsake that sin altogether. Years ago, there was a Christian leader who was flying on an aircraft, and as he was traveling, he was sitting 2 seats away from another fellow, and there was an empty seat between them, and he saw this fellow thumbing through a series of little cards and moving his lips as he was doing so. And the man looked kind of like a professor with a goatee and graying brown hair, and maybe in the 50-something. And so this Christian leader, guessing the man was a fellow believer, leaned over to engage him in conversation. "Looks to me like you're memorizing something," he said. "Oh, no, actually, I was praying," the man replied. Steve then introduced himself. "I believe in prayer, too," he said. "Well, I have a specific assignment," the goateed man replied. And Steve asked, "What is your specific assignment?" The man replied, "I am praying for the downfall of Christian pastors." Steve was kind of surprised because he was a pastor. And he said, "Well, I would certainly fit into that category. Is my name on your list?" He went through the cards and said, "No, you're not." You see, Satan is designing not just for pastors, but for every Christian. He wants to see our downfall, and he will use whatever techniques and whatever strategies he needs to trip us up. And we need to be on guard against Satan and his work, knowing that he has targeted us. We ought to obey what Peter instructed those who he wrote to in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." And so, my friends, let us be vigilant. As we enter the new year in just a day or two here, let us be preparing ourselves for the battle that we will face as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and build his kingdom. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word and its practical application in our lives. Father, give us wisdom to see and root out any occult practices that may trip us up. Help us to repent of any of those that we have gotten involved with. Most of all, Father, help us to prepare our souls to do battle victoriously for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.